week last week, didn't we? It was about 10 years ago. I don't know exactly the amount of time, and I've referenced this before, how I stayed home in Houston to work while my family went gallivanting at Walt Disney World. And I've been trading on that for a decade or so, about how poor afflicted me. I had to take care of two houses and two sets of dogs and all kinds of whatnot while they're out having fun and such. Well, the tables were turned this last week. Many of you are aware that I spent a week at Wat Tamer of Delights in calling Preacher Camp. It's a private endeavor that some individuals have put together in northern Alabama and invited preachers and teachers of the Word from wherever, and we came from wherever, to come and be instructed and be built up and be edified. It was tremendous for me. It was a great experience. I hope to be sharing a little bit of what I have gleaned from that in the next few weeks. So I was up there while Tracy and Taylor were home doing hurricane preparations, and I kept asking if they wanted me to come home. They kept saying, no, you're not going to be needed, which kind of insulted me a little bit. Everything went well for me, though, and everything went well enough for them, and so it was a profitable week for me, and it was a learning experience for them and for all of you, and it was a rather horrifying experience for many of our neighbors. When I drove Kylie home from school for fall break yesterday, on the way there on I-10 and on the way back, we drove through 70 or so miles of desolation. I've never seen a hurricane that went through a forest before. I'm sure it's happened. I'd never seen it. And it's a remarkable kind of thing. If you haven't been on I-10 in the last 48 hours or so, it's open now, you can go. I'd venture to say between Chipley and Tallahassee, close to 50% of the trees in that area are either broken in half or just downright uprooted out of the ground. It is an amazing, amazing sight. I didn't see any human carnage. I wasn't in a position to see the human carnage. I'm sure there was some, and certainly not as much as could have been the case. And the rescue workers and helpers are very much on the scene, and trucks and trucks and trailers worth of materials and human aid as well being sent out. I'm sure there's plenty more aid that is left to be rendered. If you have any opportunity or any avenues that you're aware of, please let your brethren know about that, because I'm sure there's plenty of needs that are going unaddressed. So let's, if nothing else, continue to pray, as Brother Hardy had mentioned before, for those who have been left in devastation because of this awful, awful storm. That being said, let's turn our attention to the matters at hand. If you have not already, open to Acts chapter 18. We're going to get there in a second, and among other passages. I want to spend a little bit of time talking here this morning about the conflicts and disagreements that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ and how they get resolved, or as the case may be, not resolved. This is another request, by the way. This was asked for me to preach about this. I'm glad to do that. As I've mentioned before, and I try to bring it up when this happens, I try to meet all requests. I don't guarantee that I'm going to meet requests. There may be various things that come up that make it advisable for me to not, or I might just forget. That's been known to happen. But generally speaking, I like it when people give me ideas to preach about. I'm in constant search of things to preach about. And the subject was brought up, what do we do when we are in conflict? How do we talk to one another in these circumstances? Is it appropriate? Is it needful? Is it optional for us to correct brethren who, and I almost put wrong in quotation marks up here on the screen. That might have been a better way to go here. I don't know. Well, we perceive, anyway, that they're wrong. And I trust that we're modest enough and humble enough and honest enough to realize that when we are in conflict, especially when we're in conflict with a brother in Christ, who's being led by the same Spirit we're being led by, who reads the same Bible that we read, who has the same kind of heavenly aspirations and motivations that we do, that it may be that we are the one who's wrong and they are the ones who are right. Or maybe we're both wrong. Or maybe there's a sense in which we're both right and maybe both wrong as well. And the ultimate job here is not to determine who is right and who is wrong, but rather what does the Bible say? And how can we better put that to work in our lives so that we can be more heavenly in our focus, more Christ-like in our character and our behavior, more of a good example to brothers and sisters in Christ, including those who are in error. So what I want to do is talk a little bit about the various conversations that we can have, or that we might have, or that we do have with, especially with brothers and sisters in Christ, in these kind of situations, and how we might go about examining the Word of God a little bit more carefully and sharing it a little bit more accurately and lovingly. First of all, and I think this is where we have to start, we have to decide what discussions we are going to have. And if that sounds like that implies that there are conversations that you don't want to have, you're getting ahead of me. You just don't get ahead of me. We'll get to that in a second. But there are a couple of conversations that it is necessary for us to have from time to time. And maybe you've experienced this. The first one, if you haven't already guessed, I'm going to refer to as the Apollos discussion. And it's based on the story that we have here in Acts chapter 18. And this is maybe the first thing that pops into mind. Maybe it's the first thing that popped into my mind. I'm not quite sure. When we talk about conflict and disagreement with brothers and sisters in Christ and trying to resolve it in a loving and Christian-like manner. We read a few moments ago, we're not going to take time to read it verse by verse again, but you remember the story where Apollos is this preacher of the gospel, and he is preaching there in Ephesus, in Corinth rather, and the text does say, and I'll point this out in verse number 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, Jesus is our Lord of course, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, that's a very important point there, and one that sometimes is missed. The text clearly says that Apollos was not teaching error. He was teaching accurately, the text says. Now, you may wonder, and I may wonder, exactly how much truth Apollos could have been taught if he didn't understand about the baptism of Jesus. That's a head scratcher, and the text does not elaborate on that. But we accept the text for what it says and the limitations on what it says. And the text says that Apollos was the disciple of John, and John preached the baptism for remission of sins, just like Jesus did. And that John did, in fact, point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Maybe Apollos was there on that day. Or maybe he just heard later on that John had said words to that effect. Remember that the cross is almost 4 years, and Pentecost, almost 4 years after the pronouncement of John. And so it's at least conceivable that Apollos could have been there keeping company with the disciples of John, with John himself, learned the truth about Jesus, maybe even met Jesus, and acknowledged him as the Savior, acknowledged him as the Son of God, and then gone his way, perhaps back to Alexandria, perhaps elsewhere, not fully understanding what was going to happen, but understanding fully what had happened, and having some view anyway of the implications of such things. Apollos was not teaching error, and that's a very important point. We'll come back to that later on as well. Notice here also that there was vital information that was not properly understood. Now, I don't want to get into a big discussion about the baptism of John versus the baptism of Jesus. But suffice it to say, for our purposes here, we are told, Acts 2, verse 38, that we repent and we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Or as it's phrased at the Great Commission, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If there's a significant difference between those two expressions, I can't imagine what it would be. We are authorized, not by John the Baptist, not by the gospel of John, but by Jesus, to go into the world and teach the gospel to every creature. His gospel. And that's what Paul was doing. That's what Aquila and Priscilla were doing. That's not what Apollos was doing. Apollos didn't understand about the baptism of Jesus. And again, how he missed that, the text doesn't say. But he did miss it. And again, not to take a great deal of time trying to explain why it is that it's necessary to understand the principle of baptism and how it comes and through whom it comes and such matters. We'll accept as given that we all agree on this. That Jesus said it was important. Paul said it was important. Peter said it was important. The New Testament as a whole says it's important. This is vital. And I would go so far as to say essential for our proper understanding of spiritual things. John didn't understand those things. So he wasn't exactly teaching error. He wasn't wrong in what he was doing. But he was incorrect, if you want to make a distinction between those two things, in the gospel that he was teaching. He did not have all the information. And in this situation, I suggest to you that we should do what Aquila and Priscilla did. Actually, Priscilla gets to be named first here, which is a little unusual. Not quite sure what that means. Priscilla or Prisca, she's also called. Sometimes it's mentioned before husband, sometimes after, always with. And I love preaching about Aquila and Priscilla. We'll do that, you know, one of these days, not today. But they took him aside privately, and I would offer to you that that's what we need to do in the Apollos conversation. If someone is wrong, but not, you might say, dangerously wrong. Someone is incorrect with what they believe, but not incorrect with what they're teaching. Error is not being promoted. The cause of Christ is not being thwarted. There is simply a brother or a sister in Christ who is not as right as he or she would like to be, presumably, would like to be. In that situation, you go to that brother privately. There's no need to be embarrassing to anyone. I'm not sure necessarily it would be wrong to do it in public if it can be done kindly and with love, more on your attitude and a little bit as well. But far more often than not, I suggest to you it's best done in private. Because it's really about this one individual. It's not about anything bigger than the one individual. Now, the Peter conversation is very different. The Peter discussion is an entirely, largely different matter. And this conversation is given to us, or at least it's referenced, in Galatians chapter 2. And you can go ahead and turn over there if you want to, and we will read this one. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is referring to this conflict that had come up in the early church, particularly in Antioch, with regard to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and the intermingling or lack thereof between those two groups. And Paul taught in his gospel, and this was confirmed in Jerusalem in the conference that was there in recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. Brother Hardy's been leading us through that discussion in the auditorium. It was confirmed through the Holy Spirit in those situations, and all of the principals agreed on this, that there was no need for a Gentile to become a Jew in order to be saved. There are certain basic principles of ungodly Gentile behavior that flew in the face of Christ, flew in the face of decent morality that God had always rejected, and they were asked to reject those things. But as far as embracing circumcision and the dietary restrictions imposed upon Jews and such things, that was not imposed upon Gentile Christians, or on Jewish Christians as far as that goes. Now, that wasn't always understood by the Christians in the first century, and it wasn't always understood by the Jewish element of the church. And as it turns out, it wasn't always understood by Peter either. We read in verse number 11 of Galatians chapter 2, "But when Cephas," that is Simon Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all," note that phrase there, "if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" And he goes on to discuss this a little bit more. And this is in the broader context of Paul balking in this notion that apparently was pervasive among churches and spread by his enemies, that Paul's quote-unquote apostleship didn't really count, that he was kind of like a junior apostle, that he wasn't a real apostle like Peter, for instance. And the real apostles, supposedly, in reading between the lines, we kind of put all this together, the real apostles had authorized these, what we call Judaizing teachers lots of times, to go out into the churches and tell Gentile Christians they were obligated to receive circumcision. Now, Acts chapter 15 and the letter that was written by James and the rest makes it clear, and we talked about this an hour ago, that this was not the case, that the apostles in Jerusalem did not in fact authorize this false teaching and never had, and certainly weren't authorizing it on an ongoing basis. But this was the gospel that was preached by certain ones, and it was persuasive. It even persuaded Peter. And of all people to have properly understood this, surely Peter would have properly understood this, right? Because it's Peter who is first told, back in Acts chapter 10, in the house of Simon the Tanner, that what God has made clean, do not consider unclean. And this was having to do with far more than simply whether it's okay to eat a pork chop every once in a while. This is about receiving Gentiles as full brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter didn't understand that at the time, but when he was told to go into the house, literally into the house of Cornelius, who was not a Jew, not claiming to live as a Jew, not partaking in circumcision, and yet God had cleansed this process, Peter understood it is okay and profitable, and you might even argue necessary, to go to the Gentiles and teach them the same gospel that saved us. And Peter did that. And Peter defended that. And here we are in Antioch with Peter falling victim to hypocrisy. And Peter giving in to the same false doctrine that he had opposed, that he had been the first one to oppose, and falling victim in such a way as to influence other people. Now notice the difference between this story and the Apollos story. Here sin is being practiced openly. Hypocrisy is sin. It's wrong to believe one thing and practice something else and put the name of Jesus on it. You are not upholding Jesus when you're claiming one aspect of the gospel and practicing something that is contrary to that. Peter can't go around saying that Gentiles don't have to become Jews and then hold it against them in a social situation when it suits his own short-term purposes that they are not living like Jews. This is hypocrisy. And not only is it hypocrisy, not only is it out there in the open, but other Christians, influential Christians like Barnabas, who also knew better, who had been for years preaching to Gentiles, preaching the same gospel they preached to Jews. Other Christians are being directly and adversely affected by this behavior. Now you notice the difference between this discussion and the Apollos discussion. We're not talking about one person who just didn't have all of his T's crossed the right way. We're talking about someone who is a hindrance to the gospel. Someone who is causing damage to the body of Christ and to individual Christians. And in this kind of situation, the conversation ought to be done in public. Which is not to say necessarily that you seek an audience, you wait until 1,000 people are in the room and then you do it. Or you drag him in front of a bunch of strangers to make sure a whole bunch of people are witnessing. That's not the point, necessarily. But this sin is taking place in public. Everybody in the church knows about it. And everybody in the church is going to understand how Paul feels about this matter. The point is not to embarrass Paul or to embarrass Barnabas for the sake of embarrassment. But there's no doubt that Paul is, or that Peter is going to be embarrassed by this. I certainly hope so, anyway. That Barnabas is going to be embarrassed by this. That is not a deterrent, though. This is a public problem, and it needs to be dealt with in a public way. Paul deals with this subject in other contexts, most notably in 1 Timothy, chapter 5. And in the context of elders, and the esteem that Timothy and all preachers should hold with regard to elders. We're told in verse number 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. You don't just go elder hunting. That's not appropriate for a preacher to do, or anybody else as far as that goes. But, he says in verse 20, those who continue in sin, and I think in the context he's talking about elders. I don't think it has to be elders. But in the context we're talking about elders. If you have an elder who's caught up in sin, people know about it. He says, if they continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest might be fearful of sinning. And that last part there is a bit of a rationalization that we don't have in Galatians chapter 2, but I think it's implied. And I think it's easy to understand. If we set a precedent where a man like Peter can behave like this in public, doing damage to the cause of Christ, doing damage to his brethren, and not be confronted about this. You might say getting away with it. That is going to embolden people like Barnabas to partake in this sin, to be brought to the dark side themselves. And we can't do that. And therefore, you rebuke them in the presence of all. Now, there are a number of ways that that can be done and still be done in a loving and harmonious kind of way. But the point is not to make sure that no feelings get hurt, that no feathers get ruffled, that everybody's, you know, happy and joyful at the end of this process. That's not the point. You would like to think that would be the case, but it may not be the case. That is not the primary issue. The primary issue is there is sin in the house, and sin needs to be exposed, sin needs to be confronted, sin needs to be refuted, and sin needs to be defeated. Now, that's the Peter discussion. Now, which one of these you have depends on the circumstance, obviously. If you find a brother who is caught up in something private that's not really affecting anybody else, he's not really engaged in anything that's dangerous to himself or anybody else, if you feel like he can grow in this particular area, then you have the Apollos discussion with him. And you build him up and hopefully encourage him in his faith and his pursuit of the things of Jesus Christ. If there is a sinful situation going on, there's sinful practices, people engaged in sin openly, publicly, boldly, rebelliously even, then that needs to be dealt with. And quite frequently, if not usually, dealt with in public. And that's not just a role for a preacher, by the way. You don't have to wait around until you get a pulpit appointment and get up here and then start wailing away at the sinners. There are ways to do that in the pews. There are ways to do that in the aisles. There are ways to do that in the parking lot. If you find sin in the midst, sin needs to be dealt with. Now, we've alluded to this next bit here already, but let's touch more specifically on this. How do we go about having this discussion? Well, which discussion? The Apollos discussion or the Peter discussion? Well, I'd argue that there's not a whole lot of difference in your approach. Now, there may be a difference in your tone. There's certainly a difference in your timing. But as far as the attitude that you have in your heart, your motivation, your priorities, your values, I would offer to you that our approach to these two different circumstances really does not vary much at all. And the most important thing, this is where we start with. We have the discussion with authority. And I don't mean this like the NBA announcer said, you know, he's going to the basket with authority. You know, like he's really impressive. He's making a big wave. He's making a big splash. That's not the point. We mean this in a biblical sense, that you preach in such a way as to show that it is Jesus who is passing judgment, it is the gospel that is passing judgment, and not you personally. That's what Peter means in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. That's not saying when you're preaching you use a lot of Bible. That's not the main point. The point is, when you are speaking words of salvation, when you are saying these are the people who are going to heaven and these are the people that are going to hell, I always get a little bit nervous when I start turning my head. These are the people going to heaven and these are the people who are going to hell. People take offense at that or take you for granted as far as that goes. That's not the point. I hope you understand that. But when we say these things, when we try to delineate between saints and sinners, we try to delineate between the sheep and the goats, we realize that the Bible does this, and we do it because the Bible does this. And we are speaking what the Bible has already spoken. And so therefore the words, and please address this with me after service, this is not the case. I like to think that when I stand up here and talk about heaven and hell, and talk about right and wrong, and talk about sin and righteousness, I'm speaking, as it were, the oracles of God. And that means that I identify sin, I identify righteousness, I identify heaven, I identify hell by what the Bible says. And it's easy to discern by anybody who's honest, by anybody who's paying attention, that this is not the words of Hal. This is not the gospel of Hal that's being addressed here, that's being preached, that's being promoted. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we emphasize the concept of book, chapter, verse, or speak where the Bible speaks and silent where the Bible is silent, and other mantras that our brethren have used over the years, and good mantras, that we are trying to impose upon people the obligation not to serve our interests, not to submit to our judgment, our will, our think-sos, our doctrine, but rather to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Simply put. And having done so, to embrace the gospel that he's left behind, that's been preserved for us by providence in the words of the Bible, and do the best we can at putting it to work in our lives. That's what Jesus requires of us. That's what we should require of other people. And when we
do it in this way, an authoritative way, then maybe we got a decent chance of actually accomplishing this. It is not appropriate, it is not right for us to condemn where the Bible does not condemn. We wouldn't be the first people who did it. In fact, Jesus' contemporaries weren't the first ones to do it either. He's quoting from Isaiah, who wrote of the people of his day, back 700 years or more before Jesus was ever born. In vain do they worship me, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Teaching as commandments, or teaching for doctrines, the precepts of men. What does that mean? That means that they have made up these rules, and they're not bad rules or horrible rules or wrong-headed rules or sinful rules. That's not the point. But they made up rules. You got any rules in your house? Your parents have any rules? I had a lot of rules when I was growing up. I'm sure that there are all kinds of rules imposed on you by your parents, by your work, by your professors, or whatever. And that's all fine as far as that goes. What's not fine is teaching for doctrine the precepts of men. By taking these human judgments, and let's be honest, they're usually our own personal judgments, and sharing them with our neighbors, sharing them with our brethren, in such a way as to promote them, our own doctrines, our own preferences, our own judgments, as doctrinal things. This is what happens when you don't use the book, chapter, and verse men. When you just kind of make up your own rules about what's right and what's wrong. And maybe you don't on day one impose them as doctrine. Maybe it takes a while. Maybe it takes a generation or two generations or more. But eventually it gets around to the point where we have lost the distinction between what Jesus says and what we say. And at that point, hopefully, a godly man or woman is going to be able to point this out to us, and we're able to go back to start. Recreate this whole scenario. Erase the entire whiteboard. Start from scratch. Okay, what does Jesus say? And start from square one. Go back to rebuilding our faith from scratch. The second thing is having patience. And this is a growth area for me. I certainly hope I will continue to grow, because I know for a fact I'm not where I ought to be in this. I've commented on this before. I've confessed to you my own struggles with regard to patience with brethren in general, with you brethren in particular. You know, that's the way it is. Parenting helps a lot with this, or certainly should. Because everybody thinks that their toddler is going to cure cancer and win the Nobel Prize and all the rest. And never, ever, ever going to make... I mean, how many times do we actually say that? My child's perfect. My child never does anything wrong. And eventually you realize that's not the case. They do everything wrong. And it gets aggravating. Well, now what are we going to do? Well, what we do is we have patience. Hopefully. Anyway, we have patience. And allow them to grow, and allow them to develop, and allow them to prosper, and we give them whatever guidance we can manage, so that hopefully at some point down the line they become profitable and useful adults. When we are helping one another, and I'm not just talking about preachers here, although it's addressed from the perspective of a preacher in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Look at chapter 4 instead of chapter 2. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verse number 2, preach the word, be instant, be ready, the New American Standard Bible has here, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. I'm usually pretty good through there. I don't have a whole lot of problem with preaching the word. I don't have a whole lot of problem with reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. With great patience and there we go. There, that's the problem right there. What happens when you teach the right thing to the right people and they don't respond like you think they ought to respond? Well, Paul says you accept that as life, which is frequently disappointing, and you move on. Do it again. Remember your own childhood, or if that's too personal, remember the childhood of your children, and how we did not get it right the first time, and reasonable, rational parents didn't expect them to get it right the first time. You work on it. You forgive. You bear with this young one. And when they're no longer technically under the category of young ones and they're still disappointing you, you still keep being patient. You still keep working. Now, you'd like to think they've grown a little bit, and certainly mine have over the last 20 years. I don't want to insult Kylie. She's here on her break. I'm going to just start lighting into her. That's not right. They've been doing great over the last 20 or 22 years. But they have a lot of ways to go, and they know that. And I know that. And so I continue to be patient. Tracy continues to be patient. That's what we hope and pray God does with us. And if such is the case with our own dealings with God, should it not be the same with our dealings with our brethren? With our dealings with people who do struggle, who do fail, who do come up short from time to time. And as I mentioned, this is a growth area. I've appreciated this more in the last 5 years, 10 years, than I have in the past. A lot more in the last 5 years. That I have to allow God's process to work in individual lives as it works. I'm not in charge of that. God's the one who's causing the growth. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that. I planted, Apollos watered, God's causing the growth. Well, let God bring the growth then. If I believe, and I do, by the way, in case I'm sounding overly critical here, I do believe this, that my brethren, the overwhelming majority of them, love the Lord, and they read their Bible, and they want to serve God effectively. They want to know what the truth is. They are seeking that truth, and they want to apply it in their lives, at least in principle, in the big picture. I believe that. Now, if God's truth isn't getting them to where I personally would like them to be, that's really not the main issue, is it? That's why we continue to teach. That's why we continue to mentor. Why we continue to encourage. And believe that there is growth happening underneath the surface that we don't understand, that we don't see, that we're not in position to see, that we're never going to see. I'll tell you one story. One of the preachers that I met with this last week has been at a particular congregation for 23 years. Moved there, and I think he was 20. Now he's serving there as an elder. He's brought up two generations of Christians in this one place in Alabama. And when he agreed to work with this group, he had a vision for the Bible and for how the Bible might work and how it might be taught and what kind of an impact it might have for the local church. And this seemed like a good opportunity, he said. And so we're going to move into this particular place, and we're going to hit the ground running, and we're going to change the way people think, and we're going to change the way people act, and just they're going to love the Bible in a way that they never loved the Bible before. And he said that he started seeing results, the kind of results that he was hoping for, after about 10 years. And I heard that, and my heart just sank. 10 years. Like, I read the Abraham story. Abraham had to wait 25 years for Isaac to be born. I don't think I would be down with that plan. I don't like waiting. I certainly don't like waiting for 25 years or 10 years. I want to make a difference right now. I want people to tell me on the way out of the auditorium, in specific, what kind of an immediate and drastic change they're going to make in their lives specifically because of what I did this morning. And I have yet to have that. People don't do that, and it's aggravating. And you get to a point, you realize that's not the point. It's not about immediate impact. It's about doing God's work. It's about sowing seeds and letting those seeds grow and being patient with your brethren and, frankly, being patient with God as God has his work, whatever that work is, in the lives of individuals. And again, this is not just preacher talk that we're talking here. We can talk about your children or your neighbors or whatever it happens to be. Do not grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6, verse 9, right? You will reap if you do not faint. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number two, describing this process that the gospel has in our lives. Going back to verse number one. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And he's been talking for the last three chapters about this calling, about this mystery that had not yet been fully revealed, but now was revealed in the church. And how marvelous this is, that we have an opportunity to participate in this. This plan that has been known from before the creation of the universe. And now here we are, recipients of the whole thing, wrapped up in a beautiful little bow. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how we get to be a body. That's how we get to be a family, by acknowledging our mutual genealogy, our mutual heritage in Jesus Christ, our mutual commitment to the things of Christ, and by being humble and gentle and serving and patient with one another as we collectively try to go where God is trying to take us through Jesus Christ. With wisdom, there are good ways and bad ways to have these conversations. There are some people who act like they don't believe that. I don't know if they actually believe it. They take a cookie cutter approach to church problems. You've heard of the cookie cutter approach, right? One size fits all. Yeah, or maybe instead of a cookie cutter approach, maybe a bathroom slipper approach might be a better way, or a bathrobe approach or something. This is the way I am. And this is the way I talk. And if other people can't understand that, probably that's their problem. No, it's your problem. It's our problem when this happens. Because the text clearly says that we are to govern our tongue. We are to govern the expressions that come from our tongue, including and particularly when we are correcting a brother or sister in Christ. Now, that overall context here in Colossians, I think, is talking probably more about non-Christians than it is about Christians. But even talking about James chapter 3 and other passages to talk about our governing the tongue, and I think we would all agree that the same basic principles apply. The way you talk is important. Not just what you say, but how you say it. Conduct yourself, he says, with wisdom toward outsiders. Verse number 5 reads, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And I love that last phrase there, responding to each person. The implication seems to be that the proper approach, the seasoned approach to Brother A, might be different, and likely is different, than your approach to Sister B. There are different people in different circumstances. Your relationship with the two of them differs. There are different stages in life, different stages of their faith. It's only reasonable that your behavior toward those people change according to circumstances. And you can do that and still love the Lord, and still stand for the truth, and still teach the truth. But doing it appropriately given the circumstance. Your speech is to be with grace, he says here. Grace is a word that we oftentimes usually use with regard to what God has. Now, God shows us grace. God forgives us. God blesses us. And that's what grace is ultimately. It's a blessing. It's a favor that's given to us. Do we bless our neighbors? Do we bless our brethren with what we say? Do we improve their life? Do they perceive us as attempting to improve their life? Maybe that's just as important. You know, somebody has a mosquito on their head and we hit them with a ball-peen hammer, we can convince ourselves that we are improving their life. That may or may not be the way they view that, though. Maybe there's a different approach that's just as effective, maybe more effective, and that will be perceived in the way that we want it to be perceived. That's on us. That is an obligation that we have to serve in the proper way. Not just saying the right things, but saying it at the right time, saying it in the right way, with the right facial expression. It's the apples of gold and settings of silver that Solomon talks about in Proverbs chapter 25, verse number 11. You take something beautiful and you put it in a beautiful context, it becomes that much more beautiful. You take something beautiful, put it in a trash can, and it becomes an offense. It becomes an insult.
We need to know how to present the beautiful, majestic gospel of Jesus Christ that's able to save men's souls in such a way as to enhance its beauty rather than detract from its beauty. And fourthly, and maybe we should have started with this, I don't know, because this is really what it kind of all boils down to, right? Doing it with love. Whatever you do with regard to your neighbors, to your brethren, to your friends, to your family, whatever, it's to be done with love. Galatians chapter 5. There's some rather harsh language in Galatians at large, and certainly some rough language in this particular context. He says in verse number 13 that it's not all about you. You know, it's about us. It's about them. It's about him. Far more than it is about you and your freedom, your opportunity, your privilege, your personal preference. For you are called to freedom, brethren, he says. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, the flesh here, I don't think he's talking about your physical body necessarily, but more your physical, your approach to fleshly things. Jesus did not come into your life and save you so that you could live the kind of life you want to live here in the flesh. That's not the point. You were already doing that. You didn't need Jesus to indulge the flesh. You were doing that just fine without Jesus. He's saying, don't use the blessings that God has given you, the grace that Jesus has given you, as an opportunity to become more worldly. Become more godly. Doesn't that seem to make more sense? That you'd use God's grace to draw closer to God instead of closer to the devil? That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, right? Continuing in sin that grace may increase, may it never be. Surely grace is about bringing us to God and to God's purposes rather than bringing us to the devil. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And he's talking to false teachers here who were emphasizing the law of Moses, who thought that they were wiser than other Christians because they knew more about the law of Moses. They were better at practicing the law of Moses. They were more determined to keep the law of Moses. Paul says, you want to talk about the law of Moses? Let's talk about the law of Moses for a second. What's the law of Moses all about, he says. He says, for the whole law is summed up in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How can you possibly claim to have respect for God's revelation, any of it, Old or New Testament, or all of the above, and not love your brother, not love your neighbor? It makes no sense at all. And then he kind of caps it off in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Now, there is a limit to the amount of infighting that the body of Christ can maintain without collapsing. I hope and pray you have no idea what I'm talking about. But I can tell you with a certain amount of experience, bearing brand marks of Jesus, as Paul says later on in Galatians chapter 6, that relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ can turn toxic, that it can turn destructive, it can turn into outright war, blood in the carpets kind of war I'm talking about. And it all begins here when we do not accept our obligation, our God-given obligation to love one another. If you are consumed with love for your brethren, you don't have to worry about blood in the carpet. It's not going to get to that stage. At least you're not going to get it to that stage. Maybe somebody else will. But you can stay aloof from that. You can stay away from that. Because no matter what's going on in the minds and the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you love them. And nothing you do can be properly interpreted by them or by outsiders as being anything other than an act of love. Now, I'm aware that the most noble and selfless and godly acts that we engage in on behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ are seen as being hateful. I get that. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's on them. God will be the judge of us all. But what I can do is do the very best that I can to be perceived as loving. And by the way, that starts before we ever have conflict. When I come to my brother with correction and I try to get him to do right and try to convince him doing it out of love, it would help if I spent the previous 20 years of my life acting in love toward him. If I haven't been acting in love toward him for the last 20 years, he's quite likely to misinterpret my actions. I call him.
earthly standard God is in his place. Let's close off with this, though. Edification. Building up. Do all things for edification, regardless of what you're doing. However you're serving Jesus, whatever gift you have, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 says, whatever interaction you're doing, you're having with your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of it is to be done for edification. If you're doing something that is not ultimately focused on building your brother or sister up in the faith, up in the Lord, and yeah, maybe some of it's negative, maybe some of it's corrective. That's going to happen from time to time. But if we are simply wanting a pound of flesh, if we're simply wanting to prove ourselves better or smarter or nobler or more humble or whatever the competition may be, if that's our real objective, we do not have the Spirit of Christ in us. By this, all men shall know that you have love, that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another, Jesus said. And we need to take that very, very seriously. Now, we'll cover the other discussions here, and then we'll close. There are other discussions that the New Testament talks about with regard to conversations between brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes of a doctrinal nature. And there are some conversations I'll offer to you that you should not have at all. Conversations that you ought to pass on. Well, what in the world could you possibly mean by that? Well, I'm glad you asked. First, Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 4. What I'm calling here the meat discussion, because that's the immediate context. He's talking about meat that's been sacrificed to idols, perhaps unknowingly. There are butcher shops. It's called the Shambles, I think, in the King James Version. There's meat processing facilities in most of these Gentile cities that were hard nigh to the idolatrous temples. And oftentimes the meat that they would sell in the Shambles was meat that had been prepared and slaughtered in these idolatrous ceremonies. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. There was really no way of just looking at a steak, knowing whether that's a idol sacrifice or not. Paul emphasizes over and over again in other contexts that there's nothing to an idol, and if the meat happens to have touched an idol at some point, that doesn't change the meat. What it may change is your heart if you accept it as an idol sacrifice and then participate, by extension, in the idol sacrifice. He says in verse number 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now that's the overall point. We'll talk about the context in a little bit, but that's the main point there, verse number 1. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's saying, we serve Jesus. Jesus is our master. I'm not your master. Hardy Eubanks isn't your master. Billy Hastings isn't your master. Bobby Petty certainly isn't your master. Jesus is our master. And he's going to judge us. And he says, meat doesn't matter. Now, you may or may not be in a position to take advantage of that meat. It may be easier for you, easier for your conscience to avoid the meat. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Well, how do we have the conversation to build these vegetarians up into good God-fearing carnivores? Well, Paul says you don't have it at all. You let it, I don't understand. How are they ever going to learn? Well, you know what? They may not learn. But he says specifically, going back to verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We accept him into fellowship, not so that he will know better, but because he's a child of God. And maybe he will continue to deprive himself of God's blessings, and maybe he won't. But either way, nobody is sinning, and nobody's going to be treated like a sinner. Nobody's going to be treated like a second-class citizen in this kind of situation. The meat discussion, simply put, does not happen. If someone is not in sin, we don't treat them like a sinner. Somebody's conscience is different from yours. I trust that we all understand, at least in principle. Applying this is a bear. But in principle, we would all agree that people have different consciences, and some people are offended at certain things and not by other things, and that there's a great deal of what we sometimes call gray area.
that things aren't necessarily wrong. They may be wrong to me, but maybe not wrong to you. You know, my shorts are at a certain length, and yours are at a certain different length. And same thing goes for the movies that you watch, or the friends that you keep, or whatever. How many times you go back on the Golden Corral buffet, you know, before you become a glutton? These are judgment matters. And we are willing and eager to accept people into fellowship who do not necessarily agree with us in these matters that are not matters of revelation, not matters of doctrine, just matters of practicality, who are standing for the truth, who love the Lord, who are supportive of efforts to draw closer to the Lord, whose efforts may not be exactly like our efforts. We can, in fact, have fellowship with people while we are disagreeing in matters of conscience. And I would argue, if you don't believe that, you're going to be worshiping in a very, very small church building one of these days. Because it's simply not possible to have any association of human beings that completely and totally agree on everything. My own house would be split four ways with regard to some of these matters. I'm not sure that that's all that unusual either. In fact, it's good practice for us to understand that we can, in fact, differ and still love the Lord. And I'm not talking about fellowship and matters of doctrine, and I'm talking about countenance and sin. I trust you understand that. We've already covered that. We're talking about matters of indifference. We're talking about matters of judgment. We can and we must find ways to keep company with one another. And sometimes the best way to do that is just to let things go. Not have a discussion at all. And the second one is the worthless discussion. This is a discussion that is a waste of everybody's time. Except, in the mind of the one having the discussion, you know, he thinks that it's the most vital thing in the world. But this concept is dealt with in principle any number of times by Paul, and lots of times it's in the specific context of the Judaizing teachers, of people getting caught up in genealogies and such things as that. Such is the case to a certain degree, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the conceited and morbid interest kind of person here. But the same application can be made in all kinds of other areas. Back up a little bit in verse number 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Thank you. I did that the other day, and Tracy pointed out I was just fishtailing all over the place in the wrong passage. I was just turning the wrong place. Chapter 2 and verse number 14. Remind them of these things, and Solomon charged them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word truth. But avoid, and he gets to it again, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm faith of God, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Going through verse number 19 there. There is I'll be specific about this. I don't want to get too caught up in this. I'll preach on this one of these days. There's a specific doctrine among many of our brethren these days that holds that the resurrection has already taken place. That there is no resurrection, and there's no resurrection to come. And I figure that we're all going to die, and at that point, God's going to sort all this stuff out. And so as far as practical Christianity, as long as we can agree that we need to read the Bible, we need to do what the Bible says, we can figure out some way of getting along. In principle, anyway, when people have mistaken notions about this, or maybe some mistaken notions about other things. The problem comes in when they start to chatter. The problem comes in when this seed is sown and implanted among other people and it begins to spread. And before too long, you have a cancer in the church. You have people who believe that they're smarter than anybody else. That if you don't believe like we believe, you're not a real Christian. You're inferior in some kind of way. And it's not just this doctrine. It could be any number of things.
There's a world of difference between one brother who's mistaken about something, even mistaken like Apollos was, about something that's central to the gospel, and someone who is dead set on creating a faction in the Lord's church is going to wind up blowing the entire thing up. That is a worthless discussion, and worse than worthless, in fact. It's destructive under certain circumstances. We can obsess over irrelevancies, pointless kind of things. Titus is told about this in Titus chapter 3, verse number 8 and following. This is a trustworthy statement, verse 8. And concerning those things, I want to speak confidentially, so that they who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And he takes it to another level. Reject a factious man. After the first and second warning, know that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. And that same principle applies to any other kind of faction that you might want to come up with. People who are using their own will, their own opinions, their own judgment to tear apart the body of Christ. Such thing cannot be allowed to happen. And engaging in that kind of discussion, feeding the fire, as it were, is going to make the problem worse instead of making the problem better. There are conversations oftentimes that are entirely intended to elevate the individual. It's not about pursuing the truth. It's about proving that one person is better, smarter, more godly than anybody else. And we have to use our best judgment to find the wolves in sheep's clothing. I think we all understand that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 3 and following. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. How'd you like to live in that church? How'd you like to have that fellow roaming the halls, sowing seeds of discord? Brethren, we cannot allow that kind of discussion to take place. The more we feed the monster, the more the monster is emboldened. We have to be able to step back from such things. Proverbs chapter 23, verse number 9, addresses this notion of unprofitable. Closed-minded kind of conversations. 23 and verse number 9. Do not speak in the hearing of fool. The proverb writer here says, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Again, there are certain conversations that are not worth having. Do not answer fool as his folly deserves. According to his folly, rather. Solomon says earlier in the text, elsewhere in the text, this kind of conversation is not going to profit anything. What we need to do is focus on what is profitable. And what is profitable is God's words. And elevate God's words. And refrain from elevating the words of human beings. And if we can be right in God's sight, if we can choose His words and His priorities, lift Him up, glorify Him, then we can find ourselves better positioned to have the kind of conversations that we need to have with people who can be helped. With people who can be taught, people who can be lifted up, and who can in turn lift us up as well. All of these things, of course, as we said before, being done in love, being done with patience, being done with understanding, appreciating what God is wanting to do with us and for us and through us. I hope that you've taken the suggestions here and the spirit intended. I hope they've been presented as the words of God. If they're not, as always, please let me know. There's something we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly. If there's some matter that we can help you deal with that you're struggling with spiritually, perhaps you're struggling with your salvation because you haven't been baptized in water for remission of sins. Well, you ought to be struggling. That's a bad place to be, but you don't have to be there. You can be baptized. You can be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and rise up to walk in newness of life and pursue Him with every fiber of your being the rest of your life and go to heaven when you die. That is the opportunity that you have. And we can urge you along those directions if we can do anything to help you walk with Christ more perfectly. Please allow us to do so and encourage you to do so while we stand and sing at this time.